We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Galatians, chapter 3. You'll find that on page 973 if you're using the same Bible that I'm using here. And we're going to be reading from verse 15 of this chapter to verse 22 at the bottom of the page here. Hearing God's word is an act of worship. Together I ask that you rise as we give our ears to God in worship, hearing him speak to us in Holy Scripture. Verse 15 of Galatians 3. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you with a desire that you would speak to us. And in speaking to us, give us the joy of hearing and believing and receiving the promise that you give by faith. We ask that this would be our delight today and that you would be honored in the satisfaction of our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You'll remember the situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing, a church rocked by false teachers, a church rocked by the worst kind of false teachers, which are the false teachers who love the Bible. You ever met a false teacher who loves the Bible, you'll know what I mean. It's a very difficult conversation, much more difficult than a false teacher who doesn't love the Bible very much, because you can at least tell why you disagree, right? When somebody hates the Bible, hates God, hates Jesus, and wants you to do the same. At least you can tell the terrain. It's not difficult to see what's going on. But when someone comes to you with their Bible open and with lots of Bible verses and lots of pious-sounding things to say, it can be very difficult, if they are teaching false doctrine, to identify it, and having identified it, to disagree with it effectively. Very challenging. And that's the situation that the Galatian churches were in. They had false teachers who were real false teachers, not merely mistaken, but serious false teachers who had ulterior, malicious motives of manipulating the Galatians to accomplish their own agenda of establishing a rapprochement with the higher powers of society. That's the situation the Galatian churches were in. False teachers who loved the Bible, who wanted to use the Bible to trick the Galatians into joining them in establishing a sort of rapport with the powerful elements of non-Christian society so that they could get ahead in the world without all the reproach that comes with being a Christian. It's funny how eternally relevant the Bible is, right? People coming along with the Bible telling you today that because of things that are in the Bible, you should agree with them that making peace with powerful elements of our society is the right thing to do. Isn't that such a parallel to so many of our own experiences in the present situation? And here Paul shows a wonderful model of how to address such situations. The solution is not less study of Scripture. I said the problem is that these people love the Bible. Well, the problem is not that they love the Bible. The problem is that they're using the Bible to trick you. The real solution is to know the Bible even better than the false teachers do. And that's what Paul models for us here, that a deeper understanding of Scripture is the right way to refute a false teacher who loves to quote Scripture. Now, the specific question that the false teachers are deceiving the Galatians on is the relationship of the apostles' message, the New Testament, we could call it, although it hadn't all been written yet and put in a book, but basically the relationship of the New Testament message of the apostles to the message of the Old Testament. The false teachers said, look, here comes Paul preaching a message that is it's a great message, and Paul's a great teacher and everything, but it's just not the message that the Old Testament preached. The Old Testament has a law, and the law is the centerpiece of the whole message of the Old Testament, such that if someone comes along and looks the Gentiles in the eye and says, you need to believe on Christ, and whether you eat different kinds of food, keep different kinds of days, or observe different types of rituals, that's all up to you. Well, that person is betraying the message of the Old Testament. This is what the false teachers were saying. They're saying that for Paul to come in here and say, go ahead and eat with unclean Gentile sinners who are eating all the wrong foods and aren't circumcised and aren't keeping all the rules, go ahead and eat with them because they're brothers in Christ and they share with you in the promise. They're saying, look, that may sound very nice, guys, but it's not the message of the Old Testament, and Paul is taking you away from everything that God's people have loved ever since Moses. And you could imagine the situation the Galatians are in. I mean, they want to take all of God's word seriously. They love the Bible too. You know, some of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles who had converted to the Jewish faith. And others are Gentiles who, in receiving Christ, heard and felt and knew themselves to be joining a people that stretched way back into the Old Testament. They knew that the Old Testament was an authority in their life, and they're caught in a bind. Do we observe the written words of men like Moses in the Old Testament, or do we follow the innovative, exciting novelties that are being preached by the Apostle Paul? And this is the bind that these poor people were in. And Paul now is taking it on himself to establish that the message that he has, yes, it is new in certain respects, but it is fundamentally the message that Moses and the prophets preached in the Old Testament. And the way that he establishes it is by a sustained study of Old Testament Scripture to prove that it is fulfilled in the New Testament message, that all who put their faith in Jesus Christ are to be justified by the free grace of God, who forgives their sins and accepts them as righteous for Christ's sake. This is Paul's goal, to show that his message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ is a faithful exposition of the meaning of the Old Testament Scriptures. That's his point. Now, how does he do it? Well, we've already looked at a few of his points in verses 10 to 14. Today we're looking at verses 15 and following. And Paul starts with this observation, that the Old Testament has one consistent message. Okay, that's a very important thing to understand. The Old Testament has one message all the way through it. And the way that Paul proves that point is by appealing to the example of a human covenant. Many of us here have experience with human covenants, if you're wearing a wedding ring, right? So it's a very natural thing to appeal to this example. And what Paul says is, once you make a covenant, you don't just annul it or add to it once it's been ratified, okay? In other words, covenants are serious things. Now, we could go on a totally different subject and dwell on the fact that in our society, you can't take this for granted, given the flippancy with which we treat things like divorce. But I think we can all understand the point that Paul's making still, that in principle, covenants are stable and secure things that you don't just edit later. In fact, editing them later could be a crime that would get you indicted for fraud, right? If you strike a business deal and then you falsify the terms of that contract later and then try to take advantage of it at the expense of your business partner or contractor, well, you're committing fraud. You don't just do that. That's a crime. It's a sin. And Paul is using this fact of life, that covenants are stable, secure, unchangeable things. Once they've been struck, once they've been ratified, you don't just go fiddling around with them. Now, having given that example, Paul turns to the Old Testament and he says, look, verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. That's way back at the beginning of Scripture, some of the first gospel truths we learn in the whole Bible. And studying that beginning on this principle that the covenant promises won't change and God won't flip back and forth, changing his mind all the time. He's going to have one message. If we properly understand the message to Abraham, we're going to properly understand the whole Old Testament. This is the point Paul's getting at. And so he turns his attention to a portion of Scripture in Genesis, and man, he gets detailed. It does not say, and to offsprings. Have you ever been in Bible study and people are like got little pencil crayons out and they're underlining and they're highlighting? You know, Paul is the original of that, okay? He got detailed, all right? Some of you come to Tuesday Bible study and you think I get detailed, okay? Sometimes I do. But hey, I've got good precedent. Me and Paul, we get detailed, okay? It says to your offspring. It does not say to offsprings. Now, what's the point Paul is making? The point is that when God promised to Abraham that there would be an offspring, he was not making a point that could be split up into different applications for different kinds of people. That's basically the point. Isaac would be the seed, the offspring of promise, the child of promise. Now, that offspring would be the beginning of a huge company of people, the whole nation of Israel biologically. And we've already learned in Galatians and elsewhere in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that all around the world who put their faith in the promised Messiah are the offspring of Abraham in a theological sense. So his point is not here that the only there's only one lone, solitary human who belongs to Abraham's offspring. His point is that the offspring is one thing, one people extended over time and over geography, and it all traces back to this one promise. It's not to offsprings where, you know, Ishmael and his descendants get one message, and Isaac and his descendants get another, and then Jacob and Esau, well, Jacob goes with one promise and Esau goes with another, and then Jacob gives each of his 12 sons a promise, such that everybody can kind of think, well, I choose promise 3a4. That's the promise I want. It's not a promise to many offsprings. It's a promise to one offspring. One people, one message, one means of accomplishing it, one story of salvation, one promise the whole way through for the whole world. And the amazing thing about the offspring is that they are many people, and yet they are all one people, because there is, out of that whole crowd of descendants of Abraham, one person who is the head of the whole Abrahamic people. Who is he? He's Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, who is Christ, at the end of verse 16. If you want to understand the promise to Abraham, you've got to see that the whole point is that this is one promise to one people with one head of that people bearing the weight of that promise. Now, to illustrate this, it's easier to understand if you go to other examples to illustrate the point. But if I want to say, well, let's organize something and we'll have, you know, the Smith family get involved. Would that be an illegitimate thing for me to say, the Smith family? Do I have to talk to, you know, all the members of the Smith family individually before I can say something like, well, the Smith family will help out? No, I could probably just talk to Smith mom or Smith dad and just sort of know that they want to get involved. And then I would assume the family will kind of be in it together, right? Because that's how it works. You're family. Better or worse, you do things together, right? You eat together, you live together, you do stuff together. That's how it works, okay? The biggest and best example of this in all of world history is the fact that here you and I are all sons and daughters of who? Adam and Eve. And what did Adam do? We're all the offspring of Abraham, of Adam, and Father Adam got us into a great big mess, didn't he? But even though you weren't there in the garden to eat that fruit and disobey God personally, you are just as correctly involved in the mess as if we had all been there cheering Adam on in the first place. He's our father. He's our head. He's our leader, our representative, our king. He's the guy we all look to for our identity. And the whole human race is, in a way, summed up in him as an individual. Just as your family is easily summed up in the identity, preferences, and choices that your dad makes. It's easy to steer the whole course of a family just by seeing what's going on with the dad, right? The unique thing about this people, though, the offspring of Adam, we understand, the offspring, you know, that make up our own households, we understand that. But the unique thing about the offspring Paul is talking about is that the head of the family comes at the end of the story, not the beginning. See? It's not like Adam, where by sight we belong to him. I just look for all the people who are humans and I say, oh, son or daughter of Adam and Eve. There it is. No, the way to belong to this people, to this one offspring of Abraham, is to belong to somebody who's coming to be the head of the people. And you can only belong to him by what? Not by sight, because you can't see him anywhere, but for all those long centuries of hoping and waiting, by faith. That's how you belong to the one offspring. And so you can see here, Paul is paying very close attention to both the sort of grammatical details of the text, but also to the ideas and the point involved where he says, look, God did not give Abraham a promise that can be chopped up like so many bits of liver and given out to different parts of the world. He gave one promise to one people who would one day be the beneficiaries of a single covenant head ruling over that people and guaranteeing them the benefits of the salvation that he would bring. There's only one offspring. That's Paul's argument. And that means that the message of the Old Testament must be a single message. It can't be a message in Genesis, and then a different message in Exodus, and then yet a different message in Leviticus. This is one of the most common mistakes people make in studying the Bible, is they think that they're just studying the message of the book of Genesis, or the message of the book of Titus, or the message of the book of Romans, or whatever. You're studying the message of the whole Bible every time you study any portion of it, because there's only one Savior. And there's only one people, and there's only one God, and so there's only one promise and only one message. That's it, all has to go together. So Paul's applying this principle, and then he says, since there's only one message in the Old Testament, we've established that, how do the parts of the Old Testament fit together? The false teachers want to say, well, the center of everything in the Old Testament is these rules about what to eat, and whether to be circumcised, and how many times to wash your hands before dinner, and even a whole bunch of rules that aren't even in the Old Testament are the central message of the Old Testament. Keeping these rules is the banner headline issue in the Old Testament. That's the main point. And Paul says, well, no, the way the parts go together doesn't work like that. There's only one message, and the way the parts go together within that message is... And he goes on to explain. First of all, the law has a secondary role to play in the Old Testament. That's the implication of what Paul teaches here. There's three reasons for that. First of all, because of when it came. Okay? Now you got to think. If food laws and circumcision and hand washing and ritual cleanness and whether or not to touch dead bodies and all that kind of stuff were the main message of the Old Testament, where would that leave Abraham if he happened to live 430 years before all those rules were given? Is Abraham somehow not party to the main message of the Old Testament? That wouldn't make any sense. He's the first Jew, right? He's the head of the whole Israelite people. How could he be 430 years earlier than the main message of the Old Testament? That must not be right. The main message must come first, and the secondary message come later. So that's a principle that we learn here. The earlier parts of the Bible give us foundations that later parts build on. And it was one of the principles both in Israel and I would say still in the church, that you should never believe a prophet who comes and contradicts something that God said earlier, right? If God said something 400 years ago, and then a prophet comes along and says something different, what do you do with that prophet? Well, in ancient Israel, you'd stone him, right? And Paul's saying, look, God did not come along 400 years later and change his own message. You'd have to stone God for that, right? You see the point? Later revelation cannot be given the right to revise earlier revelation. And Paul says, look, just because of the timing, the law must play a secondary role. You have to interpret the law by looking first at the promise to Abraham. That's the first argument in verse 17. The second argument is in verse 18. Oh, sorry, in verse 20. Oh, look at me. It's the second half of verse 19 into verse 20. It says that it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And I guess that when you read the book of Galatians, you read this part and you think, I just don't remember that. You know, I remember Moses. I remember the stone tablets. I remember there was, you know, the elders went up to the mountain and ate and drank with God. I remember the part about the calf. I remember all sorts of things, but I just don't ever remember angels giving the law. What's up with that, right? Well, what we learn here is that even though later revelation does not change previous revelation, it can give us deeper insight into what that earlier revelation meant. And in later parts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there's several references to the fact that when God appeared to Moses in order to give him the law, he did not appear directly. In fact, Exodus itself tells us this, that for God to show himself to Moses face to face would end up with Moses dead. It wouldn't work. And what Paul and other parts of the scriptures are teaching us here is that when God appeared to Moses back then, for all the glamour of Mount Sinai, the fire, the thunder, the trumpets, the smoke, all the crazy things that happened, God was actually using his exalted creatures, the angels, to deliver those spectacular effects that accompanied and certified the giving of the law. He was not appearing directly to his people. He was revealing his glory by sending his highest servants to appear to his people in their name, in his name. So that's what we learn here. We just learn something about what was really going on in the book of Exodus. God was using angels to give the law. Now, the whole thing about an intermediary is important to note. If you've got an intermediary, how many people must be involved in the conversation where the intermediary is? The minimum is three, right? You, the other person that you can't get along with, and the intermediary, okay? There's got to be at least three. But what's better than a relationship of three in terms of closeness and familiarity and intimacy? One to one, right? That's better. In this specific dimension, two would be better than three. If you could have a personal, private conversation with a dear friend, and then, you know, you're on the phone, and you know how people used to listen in on other phone lines? That ruins it. Wait, some other person's getting involved? Wait, this is weird now. Or maybe some of you, when you were, you know, some of you old-timers when you were dating, maybe your parents listened a little bit to sort of find out what you were saying, right? But that ruined it. I actually saw once a great cartoon where a young man and a young woman are sort of saying goodbye on the front step and the parents are looking out the window, oh, don't mind us, right? That ruins it. That's my point, right? And Paul's saying one way that you know that the Old Testament law is not the main thing in the Old Testament is how many people were present in the conversation? Lots. There was God, all the angels, and then Moses, and then the people. So many steps in the chain. Such a distant relationship between God and his people through a whole series of various mediators. The Psalm 68 talks about 10,000s upon thousands of angels being involved in the giving of the law. Lots and lots of people all saying, oh, look, you know, don't mind us. Okay? Go ahead and have a close relationship with God. We'll just watch. Right? That's what Mount Sinai is like. But where did God walk face to face with one of his people? Wasn't it Abraham? Who is called the friend of God because God decided to let him in on his counsels and speak one-to-one with him about what he was going to do, right? So which is the more important part of the Old Testament? The part where two people are involved, God and Abraham, or the part where at least three, but in reality many, are involved? God, the angels, Moses, the priests, the people at Mount Sinai. Which is more important? And Paul says, look, the more important part is the part where God got closer to his people. Which, by the way, doesn't that shed so much light on the meaning of the New Testament? What do we find at the opening of John's Gospel? No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, he has declared him. This is the most amazing thing about being a Christian, is that you don't have a single step between you and the true and living God who made the entire world. You have Jesus Christ, who is not some intermediary like Moses or even like the exalted angels, but God himself come in the flesh to be with you more deeply and more truly and more really and more joyfully than anyone in the Old Testament ever experienced. So we know the promise is more important than the law. For these two reasons, the law came later and the law established a more distant relationship. What then? Well, the second thing we need to say, sorry, really the third, we talked about how the Old Testament only has one message and how the law plays a secondary role, but what we really need to understand is that the law plays a supporting role. We wouldn't want to get the idea that the law was at odds with God's promise. They work together so wonderfully. Verse 19, why then the law? And here we come to one of the little glimpses of God's wisdom that I hope will impress you, okay? You got to think, why the law? Why would God give the law? And it says, because of transgressions. Now, I'm going to cut a long story short here and just give you the right answer about what this means. What that means is that God gave the law to stir people up to new kinds of transgressions. And you think, hey, that can't be right. But think about it. Go back to the book of Exodus and just think. Before God gave the law, had Israel ever done something so wicked as to worship a golden calf? Had that ever happened? You know, before God gave the law, had Israel ever engaged in the kinds of terrible idolatry and sin that it engaged constantly after it gave the law? I mean, you don't find organized wickedness in Israel before the law the way you find it after. Isn't that true? And all the way through the Old Testament, you'll find examples of people preaching the law and then people starting to sin even more. And you've experienced this in your own life. Okay, kids, I've got one for you, right? I come along and I say, and I shouldn't joke about this. I mean it really seriously. Some of you are going to have a really, really difficult adult life because of how seriously you've disobeyed your parents as children. The fifth commandment is the one that comes with the promise. Live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And you've been flagrantly violating that promise, and now you're set to reap the rewards of your disobedience at home. And what's the first thing you want to do when I say that and look you in the eye and confront you with that fact? Well, who is he to tell me that I'm going to have a hard life? See, you actually commit the same sin in an even worse way, because now you're not only disobeying your parents, you're disobeying your pastor and God speaking in his word, right? Take another example. I tell you, you know, some of you are stingy and greedy. And you know what your reaction is? You think, oh, well, wouldn't it be nice if I had enough money like pastor has to be more generous, right? That's your first reaction when someone tells you something like that. Oh, well, they have it better than I have. But what's that? Isn't that a new sin of envy that you've just added to your already clear pattern of greed and stinginess? Or what if I tell you, you know, some of you are lazy. Well, I bet you the first thing that you would do as soon as you're out of that confrontation is you would try to, you know, maybe pour yourself a cup of tea and sit down and have a good think about whether you're lazy or not, right? That's what happens. That's what sin is like. And that's what God did by giving the law. He did not give the law to clean people up and fix them. He gave the law the same way that he gives good doctors to get in there and expose how bad the problem is so that you will accept the treatment. Because if you go to your doctor and he says, oh, have a little bit of painkiller, when it comes time for you to have your surgery, you'll say, oh, I don't need it, I'm fine. And if I come to you and I say, you know, your disobedience to your parents doesn't matter much, it's not a big deal, they're usually wrong anyways. Or if I say, hey, you know what, greed, envy, stinginess, being cheap, being, you know, unfaithful with your money, it's no big deal. It's just stuff. Don't worry about it. You'll think, hey, well, you know, being a Christian is all about grace. This is great, you know. But if God looks at you in the eyes and thunders at you at the exact thing that is filthy and gross about your heart, and you're left in a situation where you have nowhere to run and nowhere to hide because your only reaction to God telling you that you're sinning is to sin even more, now we're actually making progress, aren't we? Because where does that pattern take you? It takes you to the reality described in verse 19 here. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Is what was a godly Israelite to do? What did the people do who had hearts that were circumcised and not only bodies? What did the people do who were not only sons of Abraham biologically, but also theologically were sons of Abraham, who had new hearts, not of stone, and not merely a law written on a stone tablet outside them, but written on their hearts with a hidden pen and ink on fleshy tablets? What did they do? They said, you know, I don't have a solution to all of this stuff, but someone's coming who does have a solution. Someone's coming who's bigger and better than Aaron and all his sons, bigger and better than every goat that's ever been sacrificed, bigger and better than David and Solomon and all the rest of them, bigger and better than Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all put together, bigger and better than my sin, and can put an end to this whole problem. The offspring is on his way. And thus Paul proves that the main message of the Old Testament is the message that the apostles announced as a fact of history: the offspring has come. Your sins are forgiven. You are free to go. The law has no more to say to you. If only you will bend your knee to Jesus Christ, turn from your sin, turn from your pride, turn from your selfishness, and worship the God-man who's been crucified in your place, bearing God's curse that you have to confess you deserve because you know the law too well to deny it. And yet for all that, he died in your place, rose again, and lives as a king in heaven, and has sent me, his apostle, to preach to you this good news. Now believe. Do you see how thoroughly he has destroyed the notion that the message of the New Testament is somehow a novelty, turning people away from the real message of the Old Testament? The only reason God ever gave the law, not the only reason, but the main reason that God gave the law, was to turn every hard-hearted, proud sinner into a demonstration of the truth that apart from Jesus Christ coming, there is no life. And that there's not a single thing you can do to get yourself ready, prepared, suitable, and acceptable to God, such that in any way or in any degree, you deserve the blessing that comes to you when you turn from your sin and put your faith in his Son. And that's why we find in verse 21 and 22 this promise, or this principle. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? No. It plays a supporting role, not a contrary role, a supporting role. Certainly not, Paul says. If a law had been given that could give life, if there were any number of commandments that you could have kept, God would have done it that way, sure. And righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You are in a divinely built maximum security prison. There are 10 great units of guards all around this prison. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Make no graven images, nor bow down to worship them. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not commit adultery, do not covet. And they will never let you go until the person who owns that prison sends the owner of the prison to let you go free. And the most important question that you have is not, do you have a chummy relationship with one of those guards? The most important relationship you need to check is the relationship you have with the prison owner. Because he's a wonderful man. And he will do everything to move heaven and earth to get you free. In fact, he's already done it. He only asks that you trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your help to hear, believe, apply, and obey your word in a godly way so that we might have life. We pray that you'd humble us for our sin, turn us away from trusting our own achievements, and turn us away from loving the sin that keeps us enslaved. And we ask that you'd give us new freedom in your Son, forgive our sins, and give us the blessing of your Spirit you promised to our Father so long ago. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.